This morning we dealt in relation to the Lord's table, the love of God. And I've been doing some thinking this afternoon on the same three words that provided the seed for the message. God is love. And you know, one of the things that I find very difficult to do, maybe it's different with you, is to adequately define what love is. Most of us will draw from life applications, illustrations in the display of love on the part of people to try to send us in a right direction as to what it is that love is when we think about it from the biblical perspective. And the conclusion that I've come to this evening, maybe you have a different idea, fine, but I believe this with all my heart, that when we say God is love, love is very much indefinable, because the love of God is not like anything. God is not like anything. His love is not like anything relative to our experience, except we be on the receiving end of a small portion of it. But His love is not like anything. And this morning when we looked in 1 John chapter 4, and we reminded you that we love Him because He first loved us, that it's all on His end. It's heavy weighted with grace. And so we looked at this, that the love of God is clearly declared in the Scripture, and that that love in its effect upon you and me was definite. It was not something that God proposed and hoped and prayed along with the other members of the Trinity that we would act upon and be recipients of. And we also know that God's love was determined beforehand, before the foundation of the world. The love of God is eternal, as is He. Tonight I want to just share with you briefly a fourth segment, wherein we find that love is displayed. Love is displayed. If you open your Bibles, please, tonight, join me at 1 John chapter 3 in verse number 16. I'd like to read that verse to you and then begin. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, in very much the same fashion. Would you pray with me as we begin tonight? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the blessing of the Lord's Day, for the sweetness of the Word of God and the precious fellowship among God's people. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for all that You have done for us, and for in this moment the things that You do for us. This man loves You, and I am joined by this room full of people who would say the same. We love You, Lord. But we do so acknowledge this, that it is only possible and it is only actual this evening because You first loved us. And furthermore, dear God, we are convinced that if You do not sustain us, if You do not keep us, our love would be flickering and eventually go out. But thank You, dear God. Thank You for Your mighty power that preserves us. You have begun a good work in our hearts, and You promised to finish it, to carry it to completion. And as we look into the Word tonight, may hearts be touched once again as we consider Your precious dealings with us, the people of God. We ask now Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was studying in the Scriptures and doing some different research, I came across this story that maybe some of you history buffs are familiar with. The year is 1347. Now, none of you are dated that far. 1347. during the Hundred Year War, England and France. 5 days after the Battle of Crecy, King Edward III laid siege to a place in France called Calais. Very strongly fortified town, and that town refused to surrender. And so the English erected little wooden huts all around the city, around the town's perimeter. And then they had supplies shipped in from England. Their intention? King Edward III, laying siege to this city, intended to starve the people into surrendering. After a period of time, the siege wore on. The citizens of Calais waited for their king, Philippe, I guess you would say it with a French twist, Philippe the Sixth, to rescue them. And the governor of the city wrote a letter. How they got the letter out, I don't know. But he wrote a letter to the king. He says, "We've eaten everything. Everything. Dogs, cats, horses. There's nothing left for us to do but to die of hunger. Unless you come soon." Well, the king did arrive. Just in the nick of time. But skirmish after skirmish after skirmish, he was unable to dent the siege. And he left town without saving his people. The citizens of that fortified city were now weak, very weak, with starvation and quickly running out of water. And in their distress, the governor of the city waved a white flag on top of the town's battlements. And in response, the king, King Edward, sent two of his emissaries, both of them knights. And they asked the town if they were willing to surrender. And the governor of the town said this, "We will yield up our castles and our treasures in exchange for the life of our people." They took the message back, and the king was so outraged that they wanted to attach conditions to their surrender that he sent this message back. He says, "Gentlemen, I am not so obstinate as to hold my opinion alone against you all. Sir Walter will inform the governor that the only grace he must expect from me is that six of the principal citizens of Calais march out of the town with bare heads and feet, with ropes around their necks and the keys of the town and the castle in their hands. These six persons are at my absolute disposal, and the remainder of the inhabitants will be pardoned." So when the governor of the city informed the townspeople of the king's decision, they assembled in the marketplace, and he told them all that would be expected. And in a short but almost immediate period of time, the town's most wealthiest merchant spoke up, and he said, "It would be highly meritorious in the eyes of our Savior if such misery could be averted." He said, "I have such faith and trust in finding grace before God if I die to save my townsmen that I name myself as first of the six." Five more prominent merchants stepped forward. Five more of them, two of them brothers. And the governor and the town people accompanied the six merchants to the gate, opened the gate, and sent them forward exactly like King Edward had required. Before he closed the gate, he asked the knight who would accompany them to King Edward that they not be put to death, and the knight assured him that he would do everything in his power to try to save them. When arriving at the presence of the king, the six merchants fell to their knees, and here's what they said. "O most gallant king, see before you six citizens of Calais who have been capital merchants, and who bring you the keys of the castle and the town. We surrender ourselves to your absolute will and pleasure in order to save the remainder of the inhabitants of Calais, who have suffered much distress and misery. Condescend, therefore, out of your nobleness of mind to have mercy and compassion on us." And when the king heard that, when King Edward heard that, he was outraged once again, hating the people of Calais every single soul in that city because of their previous losses at sea. And he ordered immediately that their heads be removed, all six merchants. Despite pleas of mercy from his entourage, the king remained unmoved. His wife, who had accompanied him on the trip, beseeched her husband. He finally relented. And she says, "I most humbly ask as a gift for the sake of the Son of the Blessed Mary and for your love to me that you will be merciful to these six men." And the king relented. He backed away from his command. And with his permission, those six wealthy merchants were sent back to the town, now in possession of King Edward. Now I say all that to bring you again to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." Hereby perceive we the love of God. Perceive is a word that means to know something absolutely. Let me just throw this in as the side, that if there is no such thing as absolute truth in that day or this day, then we don't know anything. But this word perceive is a word that means to know absolutely, and the words laid down here in the verse can be meant to set forth or to present oneself, or literally, as did Jesus, to stand up and present himself. It is said there again, "He laid down his life for us." And for, in such a fashion as the Ephesians would know. And that they would know this absolutely. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 25, we read that Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He laid down his life. He set himself forward to be used in this sense. You recall that in John's Gospel chapter 2 at the marriage of Cana, there was a little bit of dialogue that was going on between the host and the guests and all of that. And one of the complaints that was given was this. At this wedding it was said, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth the good wine." Set forth. Put it out to be used. When it is said that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, He put Himself in such a position to be used. True servanthood. True servanthood. He put Himself in the position to be used. In John's Gospel, if you'll join me there, I want to keep the author the same this evening. John's Gospel. And the 10th chapter. One of the most often read places in Holy Scripture is this 10th chapter of John, the Good Shepherd chapter. There are three points of interest that I'd like to share with you tonight from John chapter 10. The first of which I find in number 11. John chapter 10, verse number 11. "I am the Good Shepherd," said Jesus. "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, if we back up just a little bit, set in the context, we see a contrast. In the first verse, he said, "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill, to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Then in verse number 11, please notice this point. It speaks about the value of this shepherd, the value of his life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Think of the value. It is his life. What is his life compared to your life and mine in terms of value? How can you or I possibly calculate the vastness of the value of the love of God embodied in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ? It is His life He gives. You know what the Apostle Peter would say? In matter of fact, in the Scripture it is written in his little epistle. You know, he said, you and I, as children of God, have not been redeemed with silver and gold. Now, there's not probably anybody in the room who wouldn't mind having a pocket full of both. Yes? A pocket full of both of them, considering today's price of gold. I'll take a pocket full of it, providing I can walk out of here with it. But you and I have not been redeemed with silver and gold. And even if all of the silver and all of the gold and all of the gems could be assembled in one place, given up by everybody in exchange for your life, just one life, it would not even come anywhere remotely near the standard of the value of the Son. You and I have not been redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. He goes on to say in the next chapter of that book, therefore, unto you which believe, He is precious. He is precious. Valuable beyond human calculation is His life. And here we see, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, I want to say to you that God is love. God is love. You know, when you get into the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, and it talks about the possibilities of one man dying for a good man, another man potentially dying for a righteous man, scarce. It is a noble thing, you understand, that when we put it in contemporary culture, especially with the week coming up, when America observes Memorial Day, and once again we are reintroduced to the fresh sacrifices of our soldiers. Since last Memorial Day to this Memorial Day, no doubt there will be story after story of heroic sacrifices made on the part of our soldiers, maybe one man for another man or one man for a group of men, and it will touch our hearts deeply. Is that not true? And while that may serve as a sentimental and heartwarming illustration of the love of God, I remind you again, when it says God is love, there is absolutely nothing like it. Because there's absolutely nothing and no one like Him. Nothing. His life is valuable beyond human calculation. He gave His life for the sheep. Secondly, in verse number 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, the focus of this portion of Scripture is in this little word for, the little word for, huper, and it is a word that simply means this. When it is said He laid down His life for Dan Kaminsky, for John Grimm, for Tom Grimm, for Dick Barnhart, for Rich Reddick, for Jeff Kaminsky, when it says He laid down His life for them, He laid down His life on their behalf and in their stead. And so that we can understand that this love is vicarious, secondly, vicarious in nature. I lay down my life for the sheep. It is an actual, positive accomplishment. It was definite in design, and God set out to accomplish it, and He did. Remember what I told you this morning. He did not die simply to make it possible for all men to be saved, and then leaves it to man to determine the outcome of his eternal destiny by choosing him. No, not at all. It is said, I lay down my life for the sheep. It was an actual, definite atonement. Vicarious. Jesus Christ, in my place condemned, He stood. In my place condemned, He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. And then the chorus goes on, hallelujah. What a Savior. In my place. For me. Therefore doth my Father love me, it goes on, verse 17, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. I lay down my life for the sheep. Then thirdly, please notice in verse number 18, and very important is this. And may I just, I'm preaching to the choir here on this subject, this particular point. But please erase from your heart and mind any terminology that would cast your Savior, Jesus Christ, as a victim. A victim. Jesus Christ, your Savior, was not a victim of circumstances. He was not, against His will, taken captive in the Garden of Gethsemane, hauled before Pilate's judgment hall, to hear all the false accusations, having Pilate be convinced that there was no cause of death found in Him. And yet the people cried again and again, crucify Him, crucify Him. And the reason was they believed He blasphemed their God, their perception of God, in claiming to be the Son of God. He was no victim. And so all those pathetic little portraits and pictures that you see of the Lord Jesus trudging up with that horrendous weight of the cross on His shoulders, implying that He was some kind of unwitting dupe or a victim, is to be forever erased from your heart and your mental hard drive. Why? No man taketh it from me, verse 18. The third element that we see tonight in the love of God is that it was voluntary. Voluntary. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Voluntary. Five times, in one form or another, in this verse, is that little Greek word that we get our lay it down, to set forth. I lay down my life. The same word five times repeated this. So to emphasize that the nature of His sacrifice was voluntary. You know, one of the things that impresses me so much with this youth culture, and I think you've got to agree with me that this youth culture is impressive. When I say youth, maybe I better qualify that. If you're over 40, you don't qualify. Okay? If you're over 40, you don't qualify. If you're under 40, and I'm stretching out a little bit, you qualify for this. But this youth culture is very impressive. And you know what always is in the back of my mind concerning them? When I think of our nation's military commitment, do you realize, and this is altogether foreign to my thought life, because when I was in the youth culture, everything was forced. There was the draft in place, the draft lottery. And when you reached a certain age, you had to go put your name on the dotted line and so that they could pick you out in the draft. It was sign up and present yourself upon notification or go to jail. This generation, on a purely voluntary level, they don't have to be driven to the place of service. They just step up. volunteer. This is a volunteer army. And that's why some of those precious young people, two times, three times, four times, serve a military commitment in hostile ground. Nobody forced them. Volunteers. That's very impressive to me. But far more so, as much as that might strain the emotion of your heart when you think about it, and some of the implications of that. For not only are those soldiers who volunteer for their duties to be commended, but what of their families? The mothers and the fathers, the brothers and the sisters, the wives and the children who sit back here and every day wake up and what's the first thing comes to mind is my child or my husband or my wife. And prayers are offered up. But far more away from that, higher, infinitely so, is the voluntary nature of the sacrifice of your Savior. No man taketh it from me. Even when fixed to the cross, could he not have called 10,000 angels if he had so desired? No, he stayed on the cross. And even when they offered him a sort of a sedative, he refused it, willing only to suffer the fullest weight of the wrath of God for sin. And it was voluntary. I lay it down of myself, said he, and I have power to take it again. Hereby perceive we the love of God. John's Gospel, in the 19th chapter, says, he, bearing his cross, went forth to a place called the Skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. And I would ask, Lord, even in prayer, and would pose before you this evening, in the words of that great hymn writer, when he says, was it for crimes that I have done, he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity. Grace unknown. That's why I say the love of God, it escapes. It escapes definition. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Sing with me, would you please, the chorus of that song, At the Cross, At the Cross. Would you please? At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Paul in the book of Romans chapter 9 says, as it is written, behold, I lay, same word, in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth in him shall not, who believeth in him who was set forth by God, shall not be ashamed. This our Lord was appointed, literally ordained to be the vicar, our substitute. Hereby perceive we, and remember what that word says, we know absolutely, hereby perceive we the love of God. There in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. I want to conclude with this evening. God is love. About 40 years ago or more, Henry Bosch, one of the principal authors of the old-time Daily Bread devotionals, in a section that was found in a hardback collection of those devotionals, wrote these words. I want you to listen very carefully, because we've been talking about the display of God's love, maybe illustrated remotely in the six merchants of Calais, but essentially indescribable, indefinable as is God. Listen to these words. God is love. This profound three-word statement implies much more than that God displays love. It means that love is the heart and essence of the divine being. The depths of His love we shall never be able to plumb even in eternity. But the Apostle John points out that our deepest present understanding of it is realized as we view the cross. As we see the Prince of Glory dying there for us, unworthy worms of the dust, we catch a glimpse of the reflected beauty of the throbbing, loving heart of God. John goes on to point out that if God is love, His children should resemble Him. Consequently, if we find no warm glow in our bosom for our brother, if we do not thrill to the lovely name of Jesus, we may well question the reality of our conversion experience. Someone has said, Christ did not die that God might love man. He died because God loved man. The atonement is not the cause, but the effect of the love of God. God shows us His love in many ways. In the cross, He shows us His heart. In providence, He shows us His hand. And by in glory, He will show us His face. Well did the old preacher Beecher say, "My God is a God who loves out of His nature, not on conditions. It is not needful that I should be beautiful in order that He should love me. And it is not needful that I should be patient in order that He should love me. He loves me because of Himself." We are saved by grace. Our salvation does not depend upon what we are, but upon who God is and what He is. J. Bowring said, "God is love. His mercy brightens all the path in which we rove. Bliss He wakes and woe He lightens. God is wisdom. God is love." God is love. His death in the offering of His life was valuable, was vicarious and voluntary. Hereby perceive we know absolutely the love of God. Whenever your mind and heart becomes cloudy over the issue, would you please simply look back to the cross. To the cross. To the cross. Jesus Christ is all.